the book of Genesis to the 49th chapter. Genesis chapter 49 this morning. We're going to be picking up, and our text will begin at verse 29, but it'll go all the way into the final chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. To the 14th verse. I'm going to begin the reading, though, at verse 28, just so we see that all of this which is happening flows right out of Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons. Genesis chapter 49. Again, I'll begin the reading in verse 28, and then we'll read through to chapter 50, verse 14. Let's again give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which we were reading in the 10th chapter this morning, Solomon writes, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." He goes on and says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." The Bible is a book really much more about dying than it is about living. That is to say, contrary to the way that its verses are often turned into motivational life sayings. And you'll see this, they're cut and they're pasted over a beautiful nature scene. But the scriptures are not actually, the Bible is not actually a life coaching manual for successful living in this world. In other words, the Bible does not give us spiritual techniques to extend our earthly lives. It doesn't give us an exercise program to feel our best. It doesn't give us a diet plan to keep us from ever having to actually really taste death. Rather, the Bible directs us entirely the opposite way. It actually tells us to store up our treasure in heaven. It tells us to set our mind on things above. It actually discourages us from placing too much emphasis on the things of this earth. That is, it proclaims health for the soul. The Bible proclaims a health for the soul. It proclaims that in Jesus Christ, there is promise of life beyond the grave. But that promise is not by way of a healthy living program to follow now. The Bible does not promise a renovation, a complete makeover of you in the here and now, but actually what the Bible promises you is an actual resurrection of the body from the dead at the last great day, by way of a union, by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, beginning here, we might say in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and as we've been seeing, as we've been working through the book of Genesis over the last few years, the Bible is actually a record of the deaths of saints dying. And it's the record of saints dying with this caveat. They're dying without the things that were promised to them physically in hand. In other words, the Bible shows us saints who died having laid hold of those promises not by the hand, but by faith. Or as Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 tell us, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And this otherworldly vision of the Bible is actually its uniqueness. The otherworldly vision of the Bible is actually its uniqueness. You see, you can find tons of books promising you a better life now, but you will find no such promise in the Bible. You can find tons of books that purport to give you a method of how you can postpone death and attempt to live a very long life, but the Bible alone has a monopoly on instruction as to how you should and must die. And the passage before us this morning is an example of the Scripture's utter uniqueness in this regard, as it records for us the end of the life of Jacob. And whoever you are, as you sit here this morning, you need to listen up. And that is because the Bible gives, actually, and interestingly, more time and space to the death and burial of Jacob than it does to any other person other than Jesus Christ. And since that is the case, we can expect that there is good reason for this fact, and much that the Holy Spirit wishes to teach us about death through this account. So let's begin by first considering here Jacob's final words. Jacob's final words. Jacob, as you can tell here in the end of chapter 49, he is very concerned with his death and his burial. But it's not in the sense that he is fearing death. That's not what he is concerned about. But in the sense of making sure that he is not buried in Egypt, but rather that he is taken back and buried in the promised land. And while that is very clear here in his instructions to his sons, it's actually an emphasized point by seeing that this is not the first time that Jacob has spoken about this matter. We already saw and we read back in chapter 47 that Jacob had said to Joseph, I have this in the bulletin there, do not bury me in Egypt. This is back in chapter 47. Do not bury me back in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. As one commentator writes, Jacob cares. Jacob cares about what happens to his body. It is not a trivial thing for him whether, this is the quote, whether he is buried in Egypt or Canaan. It matters. And it matters because God's promises to Jacob in relation to the people and the land. In death, the writer says, Jacob is still holding on to those promises concerning the people and the land. This then brings us to think about this morning, first off, the importance of a place, the importance of a people. Now we need to clear away the idea that Jacob thought that by being buried with his ancestors it would affect some kind of a reunion with him. Some sort of a superstitious idea that if he could just be buried, if his body could be laid next to his father's body or his grandfather's body, somehow there would be some kind of a reunion after death because they were in close proximity to each other. We need to clear that away because actually those ideas are refuted simply and succinctly right there in verse 33. Notice, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You see, he is actually gathered to his people. He actually came into the company of saints in heaven long before his body was brought out of Egypt and to the family burial cave. It was upon death that he entered into the presence of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that place and people are unimportant. And I want to try to get our minds around this by having us go back and think for a minute about the first part of the book of Genesis and maybe even something of an overview of the book of Genesis, because the whole first part of the book of Genesis is about man losing his place on earth, losing the land. And with that loss, with man losing his place on earth, losing the land, with that loss also he became alienated from his people. I want you to just think about the big picture for a minute. It begins with Adam losing Eden and then losing peace within his own family. It continues with Cain killing his own brother, the land crying out because of the blood, and then Cain being driven out of the presence of God, and as the passage explains, to be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. In time, by the flood, God wipes everyone off the face of the earth, except for Noah and his family. It's the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's man losing his place in the world, losing the land. But then with the call of Abraham, the story of Genesis begins to change. Instead of mankind being perpetually scattered throughout the earth and banished from the land, now God in His grace begins returning man to his proper place in the world and to a proper relationship with the land. But it becomes very evident, and it becomes evident very quickly, that the land is not to be understood merely as a plot of some acreage somewhere. Rather, the land, it becomes very evident very quickly, the land is symbolic of, and it harkens all the way back to, the harmony that existed between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, man was in harmony with, and man was tied to the land because he was walking in harmony with God. When man sinned, the land was cursed. When man sinned, the harmony between man and earth was severed. When man sinned, the blessing that God originally bestowed upon man was revoked. And so the land always speaks to the greater matter of having a right relationship with God. The land is always about more than a plot. The land is always about a right relationship with God. And that is ultimately why Jacob, that is ultimately why Israel cares so much about the land. He cares so much about where he is to be buried because the land is a symbol of the promise and grace that God had promised to him as a son of the covenant. This was what he cared about. This was his inheritance. He's lived a lot of his life. Jacob, at this point, he's about to die. He has lived a ton of his life in total disregard of the covenant. We look at his life. You're wondering, how is this a son of the covenant? He doesn't seem to even care about it at all. But as death closes in, reconciliation with God, restoration to the land, harmony with his family, those have become all intertwined together, and those are now of ultimate importance to him. And this can also be seen in his list. And this brings us to the second subpoint of our first main point. It brings us to this list of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and then I have there, and Leah? This is a fascinating list because of who is included in it and also because of who is not included in it. There are, as you see here, there are his grandparents. And listen, Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There is his own mother and father. Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And then there is Leah. But Jacob cuts off before stating what would have been rhythmic and consistent here. And Leah my wife. So Jacob will not be buried with Rachel, his beloved wife. She was buried in another place. But he will be buried with Leah, the wife he never loved. Now, I read, and I couldn't hardly find a word about this in the commentaries. But I want to suggest that it speaks of two important matters that we can learn from and can benefit us in our daily walk in the here and now. The first thing we can learn from this is that it reveals to us that even though Jacob is a man dying in faith, this is a saint dying in faith, what this shows us is that Jacob is not dying as a perfect man. He cannot even come to claim Leah as his wife in his final words. This is a sin that Jacob has struggled with his entire life. And what we learn from this is that God's work of sanctification will not be completed in this life. We don't get it. The Christian life is not about getting it all worked out and then you get to die. You're done, you got it, you did it. You did the good life and now you get to die and go to heaven. That's not what Christianity is about. What Christianity proclaims is that we die and then it all gets worked out. Then in that moment, upon the redemption of the body, upon the beatific vision of seeing our Savior, we are then made perfect in righteousness. Again, the great hope of the Christian is not to be made perfect in this life, but to be resurrected unto a perfect life in the next. And yet, a second thing that this may be teaching us is that, though not perfect, Jacob is actually seeking peace. Jacob is actually seeking peace. We have been talking about how harmony with God and man and land is all intertwined. It was sin in the first place that broke all of those up, that caused friction in relationships, that caused the ground to be cursed. But now as Jacob nears death and is about to meet his maker, he's actually showing forth clear evidence that he has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That is, he is showing the signs of God's grace working in his life, though still meager and stunted. He doesn't just want to be buried back in the land as a symbol of laying hold of the promise by faith. That is true. He does want to be buried back in the land because that is symbolic that he is laying hold of those promises by faith. But he also wants to be symbolically with his people. He wants to be with his family. He wants to be with the co-heirs of the covenant of life with him. Indeed, even with Leah, his wife. So Jacob's first wife actually becomes the final person he mentions before he dies. It's not perfect, and it's not meant to be perfect. Death never is. Moses is not writing a Disney story. No, Moses isn't writing a self-help guide with this perfect ending. He was recording how real saints really live and how the real saints really die. It wasn't perfect because death never is. But there are glimmers of hope here, even as there are remnants of sin. And that is because the story is not over. That is, as we end Genesis and as we're approaching that end, it is not, as I mentioned when I was talking about Ecclesiastes, it's not a finished story at all. It's merely the first book of a major unfolding saga. It is a masterpiece being written by the Creator of the universe as He unfolds His plan of redemption in history, recording His grace as it interacts with sinful people. And this masterpiece has no equal. In fact, this becomes even more clear in the second half of our passage today. So let's continue on into chapter 50 now by briefly looking at what we might call the dying details. And we want to see this because in death, and it is actually especially in death, that we see the taint and ramifications of living in a sin-cursed world. It is particularly when people die that we see the taint of sin, and you cannot you can't veneer over it and make it beautiful. Now there are occasionally idyllic deaths. By God's grace and by His sovereignty, there are some who seem to die very nobly, virtuously. But actually, more often than not, death comes as the enemy and as the curse that it is. It comes causing unspeakable pain. Death comes leaving unanswered questions, and it disturbs our lives unalterably. Particularly, it disturbs those who remain, who don't pass away at that point. It disturbs our lives unalterably for the rest of our lives. That is, until we die, causing pain, leaving unanswered questions, and unalterably disturbing the lives of those we leave behind. And so what we see here as we come into the final chapter of Genesis with Joseph's wailing and his mourning over his father is that his emotions and his mourning is not merely okay. It is actually necessary and inescapable. It is actually right and necessary in a world racked by sin and death. In fact, what unfolds here in the first half of the chapter is, as one author said, it is very dramatic. It's a very dramatic scene and without parallel in the remainder of the Old Testament. You will never see another funeral like this. And I hope that we can see, by way of a quick look at the details of Jacob's funeral here, is that Scripture is actually, through this funeral, Scripture is actually pointing us to a future installment in the story. And maybe ultimately and particularly to a future fulfillment of the promise. And we see this here in the fact that Israel, Jacob, gets an Egyptian embalming. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into man's heart. And the Egyptian practice of embalming shows the truth of that claim. That is, the Egyptians, we might say it this way, the Egyptians rightly believed that life goes on beyond the grave. They rightly believed that, but they wrongly believed that we can prepare for that life beyond the grave by performing certain preservation rituals on our physical bodies in the here and now. So embalming was a superstitious practice in ancient Egypt that flowed out of a right impulse. And therefore, we are not to look past the fact that the great patriarch of the people of God, We're not to just brush over the fact that Scripture won't even allow us to because it goes into so much detail, but we can't just look over the fact that Israel gets a distinctively Egyptian funeral. Look at verse 2 at the end there. It's amazing to read a stunning statement there in verse 2. So the physicians embalmed Israel. And similar to his death, which we looked at in the previous point, we can see both good and bad in his burial. That is, first off, this shows us again that death is never perfect. Jacob does not die in the promised land. He doesn't get to enjoy a private family funeral, and he has no say-so, at least in the short term, of what happens to his body. The preparations being done for his funeral show that he was very much, and in significant ways, he was a man enslaved still in this world. That is, we can conceive of, if we think about the great patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel, we could have conceived of a more simpler and godlier funeral than this. But instead, Israel gets, as one author notes, he gets the grandest state funeral recorded in the Bible. The grandest state funeral recorded in the Bible. That same author goes on and says his life story, Jacob's life story, spans more than half of the book of Genesis. And now, as befits the father of the nation, he is laid to rest with all the pomp and ceremony that Egypt could muster. And that observation, that it's all the pomp and circumstance that Egypt could muster, that brings up the second thing that we can note here, and that is that though there is something of a, this is something of a worldly funeral and very much over the top, tainted as it is by things of this world that probably shouldn't be part of a believer's funeral, it is nonetheless an amazingly suggestive scene. Again, I keep bringing us back to this, but God began with a man. God gave that man a family, and now that family, the family of Abraham, is being given stunning international recognition by the greatest superpower in the world at that time. But it is not so much the prominence of this family that is being underscored. What we're not to see here is, look at how awesome it is. They have a seat at the table. They're in positions of power and influence in Egypt. Actually, what is being underscored here is the significance, the spiritual significance of this particular family that God had chosen, God had set his love upon, and God had made promises to. God promised that through Abraham and his seed, all nations would be blessed. And though we have seen this in part with Joseph being used to save Egypt and the rest of the world from famine, this family, the Israelites, are being put on center stage. This whole scene is setting a stage for further development in the unfolding story of redemption. And that brings us to finally see in this burial of Jacob what I'm calling an echo of the Exodus. An echo of the Exodus. There are here in this final chapter what we might call echoes of the Exodus. And like much of the Old Testament, a passage like this actually sets a precedent for echoing forward things that we will hear later on. And this is so, and primarily so, and particularly and firstly so, Israel itself as a nation could listen back on a passage like this in the midst of hard times, and they could see that God was faithful and he kept his promises back here with Jacob and Joseph in Egypt and Pharaoh. This is so that Israel can make a connection between the faithfulness of God and their own circumstances, so that they'll trust God through when they hear the same sounds in their situation that they hear recorded here in Jacob's situation. For instance, Joseph going to Pharaoh to ask permission to leave and bury his father. That anticipates Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, a future Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, and asking for permission for Israel to leave Egypt and go and worship God. The repeated phrase or the mention, and you'll see this if you were to go through the passage, to go up out of the land of Egypt, to go up out of the land of Egypt to bury Jacob. It anticipates the children of Israel going up out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. Israel being attended by Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots to the funeral here is the only other mention in the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It's the only other mention in the Pentateuch of Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots other than when they went after Israel during the Exodus and were drowned in the Red Sea, Egypt's funeral. And the mention of leaving the children and the flocks behind here in our passage, that echoes forward to when Pharaoh will demand that only some of Israel can go up out of the land to worship, but that they must leave their children and their flocks behind. This account of Jacob's death and burial here, again, it's going to form an echo that sounds forward, a sound that sounds forward for the people of God at a later time in Egypt. In fact, many scholars have noted the pilgrimage to Canaan, this whole thing of them going up into Canaan and the direction they went, which we don't have a map, so I'm not going to go into it, but that was an acted out prophecy of what would happen when they would eventually leave Egypt. The route that they take was long and cumbersome for this funeral. They didn't enter from the south, go straight up into Canaan, but they went around the Dead Sea and crossed over the Jordan near Jericho. We're not told why they did this, but in the providence of God, it anticipates the Exodus route. Another scholar says, although the ultimate fulfillment would come in the later Exodus of the whole people of Israel, the personal Exodus of Jacob acts as a sign and guarantee of the later reality, the first fruits of the promise. And as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, I want us to think a bit more about the first fruits of the promise that form an even bigger echo forward, an echo that actually eclipses the Exodus in Egypt that can be so clearly seen in this passage. All the way back, just hang with me for a moment. I think I have it there in your bulletin if you want to look on there, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 46. As Jacob was about to set off on his journey to see Joseph down in Egypt, God met him and promised him. So Israel was concerned about going down into Egypt, but God met him, appeared to him, and promised him. And there's the passage there in your outline. Jacob, Jacob, and he said, "Here I am." This is back in chapter 46. Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." That is exactly what we have seen here. In essence, the first half of chapter 50 is Joseph's hand closing the eyes of Jacob and God bringing Israel up out of Egypt again. And yet Jacob is just. Jacob coming out of Egypt is just the first fruits of the ultimate aim of that promise. Eventually, all Israel, if we were to read into the book of Exodus, eventually all Israel will be in slavery in Egypt, and God will bring them all out of Egyptian slavery. But that Exodus is even a shadow of another future Exodus, and that is when God brings His people back out of Babylonian exile. And they, against all odds, come back into the land. But that exile, Exodus, is in itself also only a shadow of what we can call the ultimate Exodus that is offered to sinners in Jesus Christ. You see, what is before us this morning, as I mentioned a moment ago, what is before us this morning is a story in search of a conclusion. The personal exodus of Jacob to be buried in the land of promise, the national exodus of Israel out of Egypt and eventually out of exile, those are all just stops on the way. Those are all just echoes of the ultimate exodus out of sin for God's people that came through Jesus Christ. In other words, we actually do look at one man to learn how to die rightly. But the Scriptures do not point us to Jacob as that one man that we look at. Rather, it will be Jesus. Jesus is the one man who can enable us to die rightly. The cross of Jesus Christ is referred to as His exodus. Our English translations don't have that there, but in Luke 9:31, that is what it says. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read there that He spoke to Moses and Elijah of His departure or His exodus, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the Bible presents to us the cross of Christ as the ultimate exodus to which all others, including Jacob's, point to. And this is just a small part of the larger, grander story of redemption that God will bring to completion in Jesus Christ. That larger, that grander story includes the fact that we are all born dead. We are all born. We don't become dead. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sin. We are all born in slavery already to sin. But God promised to graciously bring us out of that slavery and that death by His own arm and His own power. And He must do this because we have to remember our condition. He has to bring us out because we are powerless to get ourselves out of our sin problem. Just like Jacob being dead and embalmed there in Egypt, he was unable to get himself back to the promised land. He was unable to get himself back into harmony with man and land. He could not get himself back into a right, harmonious relationship with God. And therefore, as Jacob needed Joseph for his exodus, because he was dead, because he was powerless, we need Jesus for our exodus. Because we are dead. Because we are powerless. And that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. By faith, Christ's death on the cross becomes our exodus out of sin. Because Jesus is the ultimate culmination of this story. He is the ultimate conclusion of the entire Old Testament. He is that ending that the whole story is looking for. He's the hope. He's the desire of all nations. He's the salvation put forth for every person who is in slavery to sin and in its clutches of death. And that includes you. That includes me. Jesus is the ultimate story of the Bible. And you can trust Him entirely to get you back in harmony with God, with man, with land. Because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. As we have seen in our passage today in the account of the death and the burial of Jacob, God always keeps His promises. He told Jacob, I will bring you out. Joseph's hands will close your eyes. And that is exactly what happened. He promised that He would bring Jacob out of Egypt, and by Joseph He did. Well, He has promised salvation for all sin. He has promised salvation to sinners. And by Jesus, He has done it. He has brought that salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for a greater than Joseph. And we thank You for a salvation greater than the Exodus. We thank You that in Christ You deliver us out of the slavery of sin and death. We thank You for a Savior who always brings to pass perfectly the promises that You have made to Your people. Father, enable us to grasp hold of Christ by faith afresh this morning, to see in Him the sufficiency, the absolute necessity of our need, meeting our need. So Lord, enable us to praise our Savior Jesus more, because He has provided that ultimate exodus out of sin. May You grow us in our faith. May we continue to grow in grace. And may You make each one of us here ready in Christ for the day that You call us home. We do hate that last enemy, death. But in Christ You have enabled us to say, O death, where is Your sting? Where is Your power? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.